Good morning, everyone. There have been some incredible architectural structures built throughout history. And you know, we call the best of these structures the wonders of the world, seven wonders of the world. And so that list kind of changes over time. So today, some of the seven wonders of the world would be things like the Great Wall of China is one of the seven wonders of the world. The Taj Mahal in India is one of those wonders. The Christ the Redeemer statue in Brazil is also another one of those seven wonders of the world. The original seven wonders of the ancient world were the Colossus of Rhodes, the Great Pyramid of Giza, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, the Statue of Zeus at Olympia, the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus, the Mausoleum in Halicarnassus, and the Lighthouse of Alexandria. And out of these original seven wonders of the ancient world, four of those were destroyed by earthquakes, two were destroyed by fire, and one is still standing, and that's the Great Pyramid of Giza in Egypt. Not included in this list, but certainly should be in consideration, is the temple in Jerusalem. First built by King Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, rebuilt after the Jewish exile, and then remodeled and expanded by King Herod around the time of the birth of Christ. The splendor and the majesty of the temple built by Solomon was truly unmatched. Solomon's wisdom, his immense treasure, and yes, this temple that he built for God, were known throughout the ancient world and drew kings and queens to come to visit Solomon to see for themselves. The temple was the centerpiece of Israel, the place where God made his dwelling with his chosen people. One historian writes that the temple may have been built by Solomon, but it is the unifying center for all Israel. It is the temple of Yahweh, the God of Israel, who brought his people out of Egypt. For five Sundays in March, beginning today and going through Easter Sunday, we're going to take a closer examination of the ancient Jewish temple in Jerusalem. This journey is going to take us from the temple in Jerusalem straight to the empty tomb of Jesus. For the next month, as we do this, we're going to specifically examine the furnishings that were found inside the temple. Now, 2024, we've been saying this all year. This is the year of Jesus at Fairmount. Every sermon series, every sermon is focused on Jesus. Everything, we're seeing how we see Jesus throughout the entire Bible. And this series is no different. So as we continue through our year of Jesus at Fairmount, we're going to see that the furnishings in the temple point us to Jesus. They lead us straight to him. And so today, we're going to start with the table. And then over the next 4 weeks, we're going to look at the lampstand and the basin and the altar and the curtain, those furnishings that are found in the temple. But today, we begin with the table. Now, the kitchen table may be the most important piece of furniture in our homes. It's a gathering place for family to reconnect after another day of work, a day of school. It's where meals are shared with family and friends. It's where conversations take place. Community is built. Celebrations are observed, all at the table. And so is it any wonder then that a table is a prominent furnishing in the temple? I think not. The table highlights God's presence and his provision. It highlights his presence and his provision. The table itself is referred to at times as the table of presence, signifying God's presence with his people always. The table with the bread included, the bread on the table, that bread is referred to as showbread. It is a reminder of God's provision of manna in the wilderness to the Israelites. Now, as we talk about the table and the temple and all those things today, we're also going to talk about the precursor to the temple, which was called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a mobile structure that God instructed Moses to build after the Exodus from Egypt while the Israelites were traveling through the desert wilderness on their way to the promised land. The tabernacle could be set up and taken down as Israelites traveled and camped. And more details are written in Scripture about the construction of the furnishings, such as the table for the tabernacle than for the temple. And so, although they're very similar, almost identical. So to give you an idea of what the table in the temple looked like, I want us to read the instructions that God gave Moses about constructing the table in the tabernacle, just to give you a visual. So in Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 25, and then verse 30, God instructs Moses by saying, make a table of acacia wood, 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1/2 high. Overlay it with pure gold and make a gold molding around it. Also, make around it a rim a handbreadth wide and put a gold molding on the rim. Put the bread of the presence on this table to be before me at all times. So hopefully now you kind of have a little bit of visual in your mind, this table overlaid with gold, this very beautiful table built, overlaid with gold with this bread sitting on it always, as commanded by the Lord. So now that you have this visual in mind, I want us to spend some time talking about how the temple, how the table, how the bread teach us and show us about God's presence and about his provision and how those things point us to Jesus. And so as we talk about the temple first, the temple shows us this progression of God's dwelling, the progression of God's dwelling. It's truly unfathomable to billions of people around the world of different religions that God would want to have anything to do with people, that God would stoop so low as to even come in contact with people, but that God would actually want to live with people, that God actually loves people. That for billions of people in the world, that is just something they cannot wrap their brain around, their minds around, but that's what the Bible tells us. That God wants to live with people, with his people. That God loves people. God's desire to dwell, to make his home, that's what that word dwell means, to make one's home, to make his home with his people. That is a unique feature of our God. The temple is part of this progression that we see throughout the Bible of God's dwelling, God's making his home with man. And at each point, the progression becomes more personal. It becomes more intimate. And Jacob did a great job just talking about some of this, about God's presence as he was preparing us for communion. And I want to walk us through this progression just briefly this morning. And I would suggest that the initial phase of this progression of God's dwelling with his people really starts immediately after the Israelites leave Egypt. They're fleeing Egypt. God has smited the Egyptians through the plagues, especially in this last plague of the firstborn, where all the firstborn die in Egypt. And Pharaoh finally relents and lets the Israelites leave. And so they're on their way fleeing Egypt. And we read in Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22, that by day the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. So notice there that last part, very important. The cloud and the fire never left its place. The Lord was always present with them, leading them, guiding them as they traveled through the wilderness. Next, in this progression, we have the tabernacle, which we've talked a little bit about. The tabernacle is also referred to in Scripture as the sanctuary, or you may read it's called the tent of meeting. It's during God's command to Moses to build the tabernacle that God actually uses the words dwelling place. This is going to be my dwelling place among my people. God tells Moses in Exodus 25, verses 8 and 9, then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And then we move on to the temple. This is, you know, the grand temple, the temple that Solomon has built. This temple is a permanent structure to replace the portable tabernacle because the Israelites are not wandering through the desert anymore. They have their own land. They have this the city of Jerusalem is the capital, is the city of David. And so they have Jerusalem, and Solomon builds this temple there. The temple and the tabernacle serve the same purpose. We read in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, that Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever, to make your home forever." And the temple serves its purpose for almost 1,000 years until the time of Christ. And at the time of Christ, the birth of Jesus ushers in this whole new era of God's dwelling with his people. God has entered the world as a man. In Matthew's birth account of Jesus, he says in Matthew 1:22-23, Jacob read this earlier, "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." And so in Jesus, God dwells with us as one of us. See how this is getting more personal, more intimate as we go on. And then after Jesus' resurrection, we have a new way that God dwells with his people. God dwells in his people. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Do you not know that your body is a temple?" Interesting word choice there, right? "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Every believer in Christ is a temple where God dwells. His presence is always with us. God lives with his people by living in his people. Jesus told his disciples that a day was coming when that grand temple in Jerusalem that they all admired, that they looked to, that they visited at least, you know, 3 times a year for different festivals, the centerpiece of Israel. Jesus told them that the day was coming when that temple would be destroyed. And they couldn't believe it. Jesus said not a stone would be left. It was going to be destroyed. And roughly 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the Romans destroyed that temple. There's been no need to build another temple where God can dwell with his people, because God dwells in his people through the Holy Spirit. As beautiful and ornate as the temple was, as beautiful and ornate as many church buildings are today, including our own building, we have a beautiful building. We are just blessed with a great building to come every week and worship together. As beautiful as this building is, I wholeheartedly agree with this quote I read from another preacher this week. He says, "People are drawn to God by the beautiful lifestyle of his people, not by the buildings they erect." We need to live in such a way that people take notice that we have the God of the universe living inside us, because if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you do. You do. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit. God dwells inside of you. The temple shows us progression of God's dwelling, of his presence with his people, from tabernacle to temple to you. Second, as we look at the temple and the table and the bread, let's look at the table. And the table shows us a new identity of believers in Christ, as we see that there is this priesthood of God's people. The table reveals to us the priesthood of God's people. As I mentioned earlier, the table in the temple did not sit empty. There was bread that was always on that table. And we read about this bread in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Some instructions are given there in Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 and 6 and verse 9. And we read there that the Israelites are instructed to take fine flour and bake 12 loaves of bread, using 2/10 of an ephah for each loaf. Set them in 2 rows, 6 in each row, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. It belongs to Aaron and his sons, who are to eat it in a holy place, because it is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire. The loaves of bread that were sitting on the table, they were considered holy. They were considered an offering before the presence of God. They could only be eaten by the priests at the beginning. That was Aaron specifically and his sons. And then throughout the years, it was the lineage of the priest, the tribe of Levi. And so each week on the Sabbath, the priests would come in and they would eat the old bread. And then they would replace it with fresh loaves of bread. The bread was a reminder of God's provision for the Israelites in the wilderness, but it was also a reminder of God's presence with them. One commentator writes this. I'm going to read what he writes. I thought it was very good. He says, "Eating in the presence of God revealed that Israel was intimately known and loved by him. So as the 12 loaves were a food offering to Yahweh and were later eaten by the priestly representatives of the people, the table became a perpetual reminder of the intimate fellowship that God shared with his people." In the temple, only the priests got to experience that fellowship with God of eating the bread at the table. They were the only ones to experience that. They did so on behalf of all the people, but they were the only ones, specifically the only people, that got to experience that. But that changed with Jesus. Because of Jesus, the things that the priests were doing besides the bread, the sacrifices they would make, all those different things, because of Jesus, there was no longer a need for priests to come and make continual sacrifices for the sin of people. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross did that once and for all. Because of Jesus, there is no need for us to go to a group of men called priests to intercede on behalf of God, because Jesus is interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. Peter takes this a step further and tells us that in Christ, all of us, we are all now considered priests with access to God through the Holy Spirit living inside of us, dwelling inside of us, making his home inside of us. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light." Just a couple verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." All of us, as believers in Christ, as a royal, holy priesthood, have the privilege of coming to the table and eating bread with God. Just as the priests would enter that temple and come to the table weekly to eat the bread and then replace it with fresh loaves, we come to the Lord's table weekly. We call it communion. We call it the Lord's Supper. We celebrate God's presence with us and his provision to atone and forgive our sins through the death of Jesus on the cross. Now, I don't know how your family does things or did things when you were younger. My family, I grew up in Virginia Beach. All my family is in that area, Norfolk, that area down in Hampton Roads, Tidewater. And on Sunday afternoons, for the first 10 years of my life anyway, we would all gather for Sunday dinner at my granny's house. And our family would all get together and we'd have a dinner. And I loved those meals. I ate lots of meals at granny's house. I spent a lot of time over there, whether it was Sunday for Sunday dinner or just weekends or whenever I could get over there. And we always would have really good meals. And a lot of times they would make my favorite, which was homemade chicken and dumplings. We'd have that. And I loved eating those Sunday meals. But you know, the meals I had outside of Sunday at that table, whether it was a bologna sandwich for lunch, which I had a lot of bologna sandwiches, whether it was Jell-O for dessert or a snack, it was all just as good to me as the grand big chicken and dumpling meal on Sunday. Because it wasn't so much the food that made the meal good. It was eating at the table with my family and with her. And so I could feel the love of family. I could feel the love of my granny just by her presence there at the table. And so I always felt good sitting at the table with her and with my family. We should always feel good about being at the table for the Lord's Supper, whether it's eating a small wafer, whatever that was we just ate, styrofoam. I don't even know what it is. It's not bread. I can tell you that. But whatever it is we just ate, whether it's a little chiclet of cracker, whether it's a full meal. A lot of times in the early church, a practice of the early church was to have the Lord's Supper as part of a full meal. No matter how we come to the table, how we participate in Lord's Supper, we should feel good about being at the Lord's table, because he's invited us, he's present with us, and he loves us. The table in the temple, it shows us that all believers can be present at the Lord's table, enjoying his presence, enjoying his fellowship, and enjoying the provision that God provides. So we've looked at the temple, the table. Let's look at the bread specifically that's on that table. That bread reveals to us the promise of God's Son. It shows us the promise of God's Son. Now, I have this problem with food, and I'm guaranteed you have the exact same problem I do. Food only satisfies my hunger for a little while, and then I have to eat again. Happens every day, right? 3 times a day, sometimes 4. Sometimes 5. Depends on what I'm doing. But every day, I have to eat food because I get hungry again. I've had to do it every day for 48 years. And I will have to keep doing it. You have to keep doing it too. You have to eat food because you get hungry again. Jesus, living as a man, understood hunger. He got hungry too. He had to eat again and again. So I want you to listen to what Jesus says about food that will completely satisfy our hunger. Jesus says in John 6:32-35, he says, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. And he who believes in me will never be thirsty." And then a few verses later, Jesus continues this in verses 48-51. Jesus again says, "I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So this bread, Jesus refers to this bread that the Israelites ate in the wilderness, manna. They ate it, but it did not satisfy. They were hungry the next day, and so God provided them with this manna, miraculously so, every day for 40 years while they were in the desert to sustain them. The bread on the table in the temple did not satisfy the hunger of the priests. They ate it weekly. But guess what? They had to eat the other 6 days of the week. That bread did not satisfy them. Jesus says that physical bread will never satisfy, never sustain your life, but that spiritual bread will. Eventually, physical bread, you can eat it, you're going to eat every day, but eventually, you're going to die. That bread will not give you life eternally. But Jesus says the spiritual bread that he provides will. And he promises that anyone who eats his bread, which is his word, the gospel of salvation, that believes in him, that follows him with their life, that accepts the sacrifice of his body for their sins, if we eat that bread, then we will have eternal life. We need physical bread to feed our bodies, but spiritual bread to feed our souls. Jesus promises to provide bread to feed our souls. And if we eat this bread, our souls will never hunger and we will never die. Frank Farrell writes this. He says, "It is my conviction that a very large part of mankind's ills and of the world's misery is due to the rampant practice of trying to feed the soul with the body's food. As much as I love cheeseburgers, pizza, ice cream, chocolate, whatever, you name it, as much as I love those things, they're not going to feed my soul. I wish they did, but they're not. God's word will feed your soul. Jesus will feed your soul. Devour and digest God's word. Feed on Jesus. He will feed your soul. He will change your life, and he will give you eternal life. The table of bread, that bread sitting there, it shows us the promise of God's Son for eternal life. I hope that you've kind of seen the big picture today, the big idea today, and that's that God wants to live with you and give you a seat at his table. God wants to live with you, and he wants to give you a seat at his table. And God's gone to incredible lengths to do this. He wants to make his home with you. He wants to make his home with you. I've shared this before, and I'll probably share it more times than just now. But something that our former youth minister, Mike Campbell, said to me in a conversation a few years back just really resonated with me. And so I just thought it was perfect to share again at this time. We were talking about something. I don't even know what we were talking about. And Mike said, he was talking about home. And he said, you know, home is not a place. It's people. And I thought, wow, where did that come from out of Mike? You know, where did this come from? And I said, wow, you're right. And he said, it doesn't matter where I am. He said, as long as my wife and kids are with me, I'm at home. It's not about location. It's about people. And so as I've been thinking about that and thinking about this message this week and just thinking about, you know, I've been a Christian now for 34 years, 35 years, you know, as a teenager, and trying to read God's word and follow Christ with my life and hopefully learning more about God, just recognizing this whole concept of that God wants to be at home with his people. And for God, location doesn't matter. It could be, if it meant a tabernacle, which, let me tell you, a tabernacle was just a glorified tent. That's what it was. So it sounds fancy. It was a glorified tent. If that's what it meant for God to be at home with his people, he was going to be there. If it was a magnificent temple, one of the greatest structures ever built, if that's what it meant for God to be at home with his people, that's where he was going to be. If it means a not-so-magnificent temple like our bodies, like my body, if that's what it means for God to be at home and dwell with his people, that's where he's going to be. God wants to be at home with his people. He wants to be at home with you. And so this morning, the question that we all really have to answer is, have we allowed God to take up residence in our lives, to truly dwell with us, to be at home with us, to live in us through his Holy Spirit? And this morning, if you need to make a decision to do that, to give your life to Christ, to truly make him the Lord of your life, the King of your life, be baptized into him, I'm going to be down here as the team leads us another song of worship. I'd love to talk to you about that, and we could do that today. But God wants to be with you. He wants to live with you. And what an incredible honor and privilege that is, that the God of the universe wants that in each of our lives. Will you please stand with me as we sing one more song?